the people. It's really cool. Hey, we're going to do the same thing we've done over the last couple weeks. We're going to enter into that posture prayer we've talked about, where we have three different postures, right? Each one is a response in our a response to something within ourselves that tends to go the other way, right? So the first one that we said is what? Does anyone remember? Help me jog my memory. All right, we got some great keen listeners over here. So we start like this, right? We start like this, right? A posture, not of grasping for, but rather of surrender, saying, Lord, I want to receive whatever it is that you want to give to me, but I also want to hold open hand so that whatever opportunity you give me today to bless someone else, I want to do that. And you can't do that if your hands are closed. You can only receive if your hands are open, and also you can only give if they're open. And so that's how we want to start. We also want to have a posture like this, right? Where, wasn't this the same one? Anyone? Who else remembers what the next one was? Man, this is a great way of teaching. It helps people like jog their memory. No wonder teachers do this all the time. All right, what else? What's another one? There was three of them, so we just did one of surrender. The other one was similar. This is probably why they confuse us. This one is putting our hands up. If we're prone to fighting for our ideas, for our wants, for the different things in our relationships, in our lives with God even, fighting, this actually really is saying, Lord, I surrender to you. And it's not that I just lay them down, but rather I lay them before you. I lay down my hopes, my fears, my doubts, all of it to you, because I know that what you have for me is best. And then finally, the last one is the one that many of us will know. Rather than having our arms crossed, or maybe in Vancouver, it's more likely to be like this, we want to actually have open hands, because we want to be a people who welcome those who God would put around us. Some of you are like, I'm not doing it only because I don't want to hit someone next to me. So please, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. The posture is this, open hands, because we want to embrace those around us, those that God puts around us. And so we say, Lord, with each one of these, we want to have open hands. We want to have open arms to receive those. And we also, Lord, want to surrender to what it is that you have for us today. Would you speak and do your beautiful work in us? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We do want to be a people, a community, whose whole way of being is oriented around Jesus and his way. And we believe that that requires us to have these open hands to receive and open hands to give, all that God would have us give in our world. Now, the team at Practicing the Way have dedicated themselves to developing resources to help churches apprentice in the way of Jesus. And they've created material to help people embrace this life of generosity. And that's what I'm drawing from for this message. A few years ago, now I have a story some of you will know about. Some of you know this place. For many, many years, people here have been going up to this small little island in the Howe Sound called? Thank you guys, you're tracking with me. You can see it as you drive up on the Swedish Highway. I don't have a slide for that. I remember I just deleted it. But you can see it as you drive up there on your way up to Squamish. It is called Anva Island. And it's a place of significance for many people. Even the Squamish Nation, for them, it's culturally significant. And on a portion of this island is Daybreak Point Bible Camp. Now, all of us in this room, we just call it Anvil. But for many of us, we've gone up maybe once or twice a year as campers and then as volunteers. And if you've been going up for a while, you know that at the camp there's this caretaker. He doesn't own the campgrounds, but he and his family live on the camp. And he's a great guy. He loves the Lord. And his job is to keep this valuable resource in great condition, to make sure it's ready for when people come up to visit, that it's put to good use and cared for when most of the summer campers and the church retreats are done. It doesn't just fall all on him. There are other big parts, and he does a number of different things there. So some of us, when we hear this, we're like, wow, wouldn't it be really cool to live up on Anvil Island, to have the stunning view on the Howe Sound, to look out at Gambier and Bowen Island. Wow, and it is a gift in its own way. This caretaker, he lives up there, but he doesn't get to own this. He is a caretaker. So what? Why am I telling you this? When we think about our relationship to our home or our stuff or our money, most of us do not see ourselves as caretakers. We see them as ours, in that grasping sense. Mine. But that's not actually the view of Jesus. Over this past month, we've been going through different ideas about what Jesus teaches us, looking at how there's joy in giving, that there's more joy in giving than there is in receiving, how we need to watch out for greed in our lives, and how the antidote to that is generosity. Today, we're going to look at how all that we have belongs to God, and next week, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at being generous to the poor. So, this morning, what I want to do is look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is a portion where Jesus really teaches on money and generosity. Scholars argue that upwards of 25% of Jesus' teaching have to do with money and generosity, and almost half of his parables have to do with how his disciples are supposed to steward their resources. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 12. Now, some quick context there. It's one of Jesus' longest teachings on money and generosity. And if you're familiar with Jesus' teachings, he's got this famous line where he says, and it's probably some of your favorite, might be like your life verse, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. He bookends this teaching with, Lindsay understands my sarcasm, but a few others don't, apparently. So, he bookends this teaching with two parables in Luke 12. This first parable, or like riddle or illustration, is called the parable of the rich fool. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. But the last one that he talks about is this parable of the faithful servant. These two are like compare and contrast parables. The first is a negative one about a rich guy who's evil and hoarding all his wealth. And the second story is about a servant of a rich man who is good. We're going to read that second one, and it starts in verse 35. Luke 12, starting in verse 35. This is what Jesus says. Be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. So here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them that they're supposed to be like a servant of a wealthy aristocrat. But there's a twist. It's not what you and I expect at all, because if you read in verse 37, Jesus says, truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. So this is this upside-down kingdom of Jesus. Why? Well, because the master is coming, and he's taking the role of the servant. This is Jesus' picture of God. God is a rich, generous master who takes the place of a servant to his servants. If you jump down in that same chapter to verse 42, Jesus goes on to say this. The Lord answered, this is Luke telling us of what Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Meaning, if he does a good job stewarding the master's house, the master will actually give him even more resources to steward. Verse 45, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. He begins to waste the master's resources and treat people under his care terribly. Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Then, here's the summary in verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So here is Jesus' radical idea of wealth. It's this idea of stewardship. Gregory Baumer and John Cortinas, they define stewardship like this: the active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes. The active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes. And this idea is just as radical, was just as radical back then as it is today for us. And I want to walk through this idea of stewardship for us, this biblical theology of stewardship. And the first is this really simple idea: God owns it all. In Jesus' day, there were two basic ideas of wealth. One was of non-ownership. That was, you see this in Greek philosophy. If you read Plato's Republic, the rulers own nothing in his mythical utopian society. All the resources belong to the society as a whole. The other basic view was of ownership. This was the Roman view. You had absolute authority over your property. If you had a barn, you could burn it down with impunity because it's your barn. That was the majority view. This is the majority view in the West. But the Judeo-Christian view that comes to us from Jesus and in the story of Scripture is this radical third way, not of ownership or non-ownership, but of stewardship or caretaking. God is the owner and we are the caretaker. If you do a quick scan through the story of Scripture, you can see that. If you go to the first page, in Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth, the Hebrew way of saying everything. The universe is his creation, and then he creates a garden. And he literally breathes air into Adam's lungs. Life itself is a gift from God. Then God puts Adam and Eve in this garden to work it and to care for it. And this theme will run through the Scriptures. The land, we're told in Leviticus 26, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners, as strangers. In Deuteronomy 20, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heaven, the earth and everything in it. And then in Psalm 50, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. The world is mine and all that is in it. The idea, all the way through this story of Scripture, all the way up to Jesus here in Luke 12, is that God owns it all. Yes, we buy, we sell, we build, we invest, but we're not the owners. We're the caretakers, not the owner of the house. Perhaps the clearest example of that would be that when we die, we don't get to take any of the things we have with us. They're not ours. And when we were born, they weren't in our hands. The second component is this: we are entrusted by God with resources to do good. God owns it all, but he entrusts us to steward it. Many of us live under this false assumption that whatever we receive from work or from an inheritance or the lottery or whatever, it's ours to consume. Many of us live at or above our income level at that margin. We're maxed out. So it's so challenging for us to share, or even worse, we live in debt rather than under that line. And that brings in all these different things. We talked about that last week, how that brings in a sense of feeling like miserable and feeling anxious when we live in that place. And in a city like ours, it's really hard between the cost of living and just a housing crisis. But one of the things that we don't always realize is that not all of our money is for us. Some of us live as if some of it is for us to live, for sure. To provide for our families, to put a roof over our head, food on the table, and more, to enjoy our life before God. There's a line in Timothy about how God, quote, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God's not a stingy investor. He's a generous father who wants to bless you, but it's not all ours to spend. Some of our money is to give away to the poor, to the needy, to the church, to the gospel, and some of it is to build for the future, for what God has put in our hearts, for our families, or a business, or a kingdom dream. And God entrusts us with his resources to channel every dollar to the right place. So we're stewards. Now, we don't live in an agrarian economy where all of us have little plots of land where we're growing things and then trading with one another or bartering. And so perhaps a more helpful example of a steward or a caretaker could be someone like an asset manager. Think of people who work in finance and their job is to invest other people's money and then make a living off of their good stewardship of that person's funds. Now imagine you, this is an imaginary situation, right? You're very wealthy and you have millions of dollars lying around. I bet you like the story already. You give your asset manager $1 million to invest and they grow up by 100,000 through their skill and diligence. Now, they'll usually draw a fee for their services at around 1% of the total assets. So that means they'd get around $11,000 for their services, and you come out with an $89,000 gain. It's a win-win. You didn't do anything. You just said, hey, go be a good steward. And they said, yeah, I made you $100,000 extra. But what would you say if they lost you that around 100 grand? And you'd be like, what are you doing with my money? I can't trust you. Or what if they made the 100, but then they ended up spending it on themselves? They bought themselves a house in the Bahamas. What'd you do if you found that out? Man, depending on your weaknesses in life, it's probably going to express itself in different ways in that moment. But one of the ways you might, perhaps the healthier way, we'd say, is you would call the police. Probably call CSIS or whatever agency you could to see if there's a way to get that back, right? You certainly would not entrust any more resources to them. They've broken your trust. But what if it was really good? And what if they doubled your money to $2 million? Not only would that asset manager get a larger fee, but you as an investor would likely want to give them more to invest. Which leads to the final component of a biblical theology of stewardship. God blesses us to give more, not just to have more. You see this idea all throughout Jesus' teachings on stewardship. Those who steward the master's resources well are given more resources to steward. No one does a better job of this principle than the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Corinth. It's one of his famous passages on generosity. If you look in 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to raise money for a church in Jerusalem. For the church in Jerusalem, they're navigating a famine, and so they need help. And he's writing to the church in Corinth saying, hey, I want to encourage you to give to the church in Corinth. Church in Jerusalem. Corinth is in modern-day Macedonia. And they have this blessing of the gospel because of what happened in Jerusalem. And Paul's trying to say, hey, look, you've been spiritually blessed. You can financially bless them with what you have. And so what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 is this. He says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a person who's not coerced, their arm isn't twisted behind their back into giving a minimum percentage, who doesn't give begrudgingly because it's just the right thing to do. Rather, he loves a person who prayerfully listens to God and to what's stirring in their heart and then gives joyfully. But then listen to what he says in that same chapter, starting in verse 8. He says, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. All right, so when you hear this, at one glance, you might be like, I feel like I've heard something like this in the past. This could almost sound like a prosperity gospel type teaching, a false teaching that essentially says you get what you give. That if you give to God, he'll give even more back to you. And there's lots of problems with this kind of thinking, including suggesting that giving is like a formula. But if you believe that, it's actually killing your relationship with God. Because you're thinking, it's like this formula, oh, I'm just going to give and I'm going to get more. And that's not how this works. It teaches, on top of that, that the motivation of our giving is greed, not love. Because we're ultimately giving because we just want to get more. The two words that help us see that that's not what Paul is trying to teach us here are the words, so that. So that. They are what clarify that that's not a word here. Listen to what he says. He says, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous. So that you can be generous. Here's the thing, the prosperity gospel isn't really a lie, it's more of a half-truth. When we give and are good stewards of what has been entrusted to us, God often does give us even more. Our harvest, in Paul's metaphor, may come back to us in the form of more money or more opportunity, relationship, health, joy, but if you give, God will give back a net increase to you in some way. As the saying goes, you can't outgive God. But the goal isn't to make us rich. It's to make us even more generous, so that you may be generous. Not to build bigger barns, like another parable of Jesus, right? But rather, to steward more of God's resources to the right place. This guy, James Merritt, he puts it like this, God blesses us to raise our standard of giving, not our standard of living. And so here's what it is that God owns it all. God entrusts us with his resources to do good, and God blesses us to give more, not to have more. So if this is true, then that means the question in our lives as followers of Jesus is not how much should I give, but something more like how much should I keep? And that probably scares some of us because we haven't necessarily framed it in that way. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about this idea of a tithe. In many church traditions, tithing is a central practice. Many people take their income, they calculate 10% of that, and then they give that to the church. And if you want a deeper exploration of that, you can go listen to the sermon called Why We Give that walks through that. And it's easy to think that 10% is God's and the other 90% is ours to do whatever we want with. But the truth is, everything we have belongs to God. And we are entrusted to use 100% of it well. And now there's this famous dichotomy. Some of you will know it. Some of you are like, as soon as you hear it, you're going to be like, I know which one is me, and I know which one are you. And the gist of it is this. It hits on the idea of savers and spenders. Savers are more motivated by fear and a need for safety and security, and spenders are motivated by greed and the lust for more. I mean, the thing about this type of breakdown is no one wants to really say that's me, but you know what your inclination is, whether you're prone a little more to saving or you're prone a little more to spending. But based on Jesus' teaching, there is a third option, not a saver or a spender, but a steward, one who, as an act of apprenticeship or discipleship to Jesus, is working to channel God's resources to good. And so this raises all sorts of questions for you and I. What do I keep? What do I give? And where? And to who? What's an appropriate standard for living? Where's the line between enjoying our life before God and wasting his resources? What kind of car should I drive? How many pairs of shoes should I own? There's a ton of different questions that starts to bring up in our lives. And I get how complex this can be. In this room, we're in different stages of life with different levels of responsibility, different jobs, different income levels, all these different things. Some of us have young families. Some of us are facing retirement in the coming years. Some of us are dealing with student loans. Did I mention that Vancouver is the third most unaffordable city in the world? It's expensive to live here. There's this tension we navigate. Right? As followers of Jesus, wanting to embrace his way and then live in the realities of our city and the other responsibilities we have. So how do we weigh generosity to the poor next to the responsibility of caring for our family or our kids or our aging parents? Understand it's not simple. I'm not trying to say it is. But these are the types of questions we actually need to be wrestling with. And the New Testament does not give us a black and white answer. It does not spell it out for us. Instead, it calls us to discernment, to listen deeply to God with a singular desire, to know and to do His will. Which, if you know Jesus' teaching on prayer, He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I want your will done in my life like it is in heaven. When we come to this topic of generosity, there's that thing of like, I want your will, I want to know your will, and I want your will in my life when it comes to generosity. With that said, I want to just offer six basic guidelines that Paul gives us based on his letters to the church in Corinth. Two passages that you can go to navigate this will be 1 Corinthians 16 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So here's the first one. Our giving should be regular, not sporadic. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, "On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Our giving should also be proportional. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income." In other words, the more money you make, the greater percentage you should give. If you're barely able to pay for your basic necessities in life, you're still called to generosity, but it's going to look really different than someone who's had an incredibly successful year in their business, and you have way more than you need on to live. And so the basic principle is the more you make, the more you give. The third guideline is that our giving should be sacrificial. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 says, it should hurt a little bit. It should cost us. It should have an impact. To be clear, just when we're talking about a tithe, we're no longer bound by that, but the reason why many people have chosen to continue to give 10% is because it hurts. That does impact them. So that's why we continue to do that, even though we're not bound by that. There should be regular things that we want to buy, but we don't in order to give. That one's probably going to hit a little harder this month in November, as you start counting down your days to Black Friday. Okay? There should be things we want to buy, but we don't in order to give. Fourth, our giving should be voluntary. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. So how do we do this? We need to make space to pray and to discern what that looks like. And then fifth, our giving should be joyful. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, "For God loves a cheerful giver." God doesn't want begrudging money. If you can't give an amount joyfully, you should just pause and work through why. But also ask, what can I give joyfully? For what it's worth, this process of asking these types of questions was really helpful for Lindsay and I as we prayed through what we wanted to give through that Making Room project. We prayed for an amount from God. We thought about what we could do on a monthly basis, what would be costly but manageable still, and what we were willingly and joyfully able to give. And this was a helpful rubric to be like, what can we joyfully do? Not bitterly or feeling out of a duty, but with the joy that we get to do this. And six, it needs to be motivated by apprenticeship to Jesus. Not a religious duty, or even philanthropy, but this desire to follow Jesus in this way. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." In other words, we see growing in generosity as an aspect of training under Jesus to live in his kingdom, to live in his way in this life. So we're not really flying blind. We have some guidelines. But that lack of a clear rule for some of us is uncomfortable. We don't like that. We want something a little bit simpler. It means, though, that we actually have to listen to the Spirit of God in our heart, to regularly come before God in the quiet and ask Him, Father, thank you for the gift of these resources. What do you want me to do with them? Thank you for what you've given me in my life. What do you want me to do with it? See, part of our journey as followers of Jesus, He wants to take us on this journey of being formed to become increasingly generous people, where we trust Him more with what we have. And so if your trust is really small, it makes no sense to start with a large amount because you don't trust Him with that. But start where you are and grow in that trust and see how He shows up, how He provides for you so that you can be generous. And if that's a small place, that's okay. That's where you are. You're acknowledging the reality of where you are in your relationship with Him. But that other part includes, like, how do I grow in living with margin and living simply so that I can be generous? Because I have you, God. How can I grow so that I see your kingdom coming on a daily level in my life because I'm trusting you? So how might we do this? And do we do this even? See this progression of growth in our lives? If you were to answer a question, and you don't want to put up your hand for any of these, a survey question with three options, which would best describe you today? I don't listen to God. I listen to God, but not about money and generosity. I don't ask Him about that. Or three, I listen to God about money and generosity. And I say, is this for me or for me to give away? Where would you land? I don't listen. I do listen, but not about money. Or I do listen about money. Many of us don't listen because we're afraid of what He might say. The immediate jump in our minds might be like, oh, He's going to ask me to give it all away, so I'm not going to ask Him to. No, thank you. I'd rather be ignorant than know what He's asked me to do. And we still believe this myth that more money equals more happiness. And we're scared that God is going to ask us to give our money away. And we don't believe in God as our Father and provider. Which is why Jesus says in this same passage in Luke 12, He says this to His disciples. He says, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's joy to give you His kingdom. That God loves to give, and one of the things He wants to give you is His kingdom. That it's His, and in Christ He has come and proclaimed it has come, and He says, it's for you. It gives me joy to give you it. If you wanted to simplify this even more so, it's God's joy to give you Himself. That if you have Him, you have the kingdom. That Jesus has come so that you could have God and be made rich. That having Him would transcend any other thing you have. That He is the great possession you long for. That in all the other things we yearn for and look for, that we get tempted to save up for or whatever, the deepest longing within us, even if we can't fully articulate it, is life with God, to have Him. And we get Him. The good news is that God says, you have me in Christ through trust in me. So what do we do with this? How do we start to try to live into this? I want to invite you to imagine living without financial anxiety or discontent. If it helps you, close your eyes as you do this. Just imagine your life without any financial anxiety or dissatisfaction. What would it feel like? What would your experience be when you open up your banking app? Or when an opportunity to meet a need came along, how would you feel? I want you to know that what you're imagining is possible in Christ. That in Jesus, you can experience a life like that. In whatever season of life you are in, that you can come to a place where, like the Apostle Paul says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. One of the ways we could do this is by identifying lies that keep you from living a generous life. What lies do I believe about God's ability or willingness to provide for my needs? What lies do I believe? That might take some work, some time in silence before God, like, you know, maybe you're not worried about right now, but you're worried about the future when you retire. Maybe some of you are worried about right now and you're not even concerned about the future at all because you're worried about now. But if you go deeper than just the worry, what is the lie that you might be believing? And it's helpful to identify that because then you can ask, but what is the truth? We just read in 2 Corinthians 9 how God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. He is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. What I want to invite us to do as a church this week and really over the next 2 weeks, because I think it could be helpful to have a bit more time, I printed out a bunch of these little booklets, and they walk us through a few questions. And they're questions like one I just asked you. Taking a moment to imagine your life without worry, and then asking, what are some of the worries that stand between you and that peaceful place that you imagined? About naming some of the unsatisfied desires. What are the practical things keeping you from that? Identifying the lies. And if you do this, like, honestly, it's one of those things where you get in what you put out. So you put in, even if you did a little bit, it's still worth it. It's going to clarify. But asking those questions, and what's the truth? And then navigating, okay, what do I have to give? Because you can't begin being generous without actually knowing what you have. In the Bible times, they didn't necessarily talk about it in money, in assets. They would talk about it as their flock and their land. But they would want to know how many sheep do we got of this, how much land do we have, and that was their way of gauging, and you wanted to know what's going on. For us, it might be like making a list of the different things we have, financial and material possessions that we have, and then beginning to ask God, okay, what do you want me to give, God? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to build? This little booklet helps you walk through all those different things in a really like simple way, but I think it's worth it for us. If you've never done this, or even if you have, it's just a helpful refresher. But I think we need to see God's not a stingy investor out to maximize his profit margins. He's a loving father who wants to bless his children. He wants to bless you into and form you into someone who is like him, generous and joyful, delighting in giving. And so the invitation this week for us is to radically rethink your relationship to your money and resources, not as an owner or non-owner, but as a caretaker, and to begin this lifelong journey to listen to the voice of your loving and generous, joyful Father and provider. So today you can grab